Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, or a complete or mature man, as that word would have it, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. Well, let's go back to verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such, we will incur a stricter judgment. Fill in the blank. What is that telling us about the tongue? It is giving us what about the tongue? Warning. That's it. Yeah. And again, my words are not inspired, and there are other answers that could be correct, but that's the word I had. It is a warning about the tongue. I think it's a warning especially to those who use their tongue as the major tool of their trade. For pastors, for pastor teachers, whose main instrument is not our hands, but our tongue. For other teachers in the church, for counselors, for those whose major tool of their trade is their tongue, it is a special warning to be careful, because our tongue, our words, has great influence upon others, and we need to be very careful, given the fact that, as we'll see more clearly from Proverbs, the tongue is a great instrument for either good or for ill. Those who misuse their tongue, well, those who speak will receive a stricter judgment, either affirmation or condemnation, because of the power of the tongue and the influence the tongue has upon others. This would be a warning for would-be pastor teachers to make sure, if you're going to run into that office where your tongue will influence people, make sure you're running as having been sent by God and not running on your own. And it's a caution for teachers who are not pastor teachers or counselors. We need to be very conscious of the words we use, because we will give account, as Jesus said, for every word we have spoken. And then as we come to verse 2, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect or complete man, able to bridle the whole body as well. I think the fill in the blank might be a little more challenging here. What is this saying about the what nature of the tongue? Takes a little thought. Mark, take a stab at it. Okay. Mark says that the tongue reflects the heart, right? Jesus said in so many words. What did he say, Mark? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? Pete? The deceptive nature. Okay, that's certainly true, and that might be appropriate. I think closer to what Mark said, I put the revealing nature of the tongue. The tongue, again, using Jesus' words, the tongue reflects the heart, right? if a man is able to bridle his tongue, he's a perfect man. He's a mature man. So isn't James saying that in a real sense, the tongue, our words, are the measure of our maturity? A man who can control his words, that's a reflection of his heart, and that's a reflection of the degree of maturity in his heart. So our words, that's a humbling thought. That's a thought we should reflect upon. Your words, in good measure, reveal your maturity, how complete, how mature you are. So the revealing nature of the tongue. As we come to 3 to 5, you know, it talks about putting bits into the horse's mouths, ships being controlled, big ship by a little rudder, a great forest set aflame by a small fire. What is this saying about the power of the tongue? And several words would probably work. I chose one. David. Disproportionate. Yeah, I think that's a good word. And I had both the surprising power of the tongue, but I also had a note here, for its size, it has a disproportionate influence upon our lives and relations. You know, this little piece of flesh in our jaws has a disproportionate influence, just like you have a little bit controls a large beast. A little rudder, relatively, controls a large ship. And just a small little campfire could set a whole forest ablaze. So it's disproportionate in its influence. I think that's a good word. And then as we come to 5b to 6 and 8, he says, it boasts of great things. The tongue is a fire, world of iniquity. Set among our members is that which defiles the entire body, set on fire, sets on fire the course of our life, is set on fire by hell. Verse 8, but no one can tame the tongue. A restless evil full of deadly poison. What is that telling us about the power of the tongue? I'm hearing the word. The destructive power of the tongue, right? Would you agree? It's talking about the destructive power of the tongue. And I break that down to two subpoints. It is what in its effects, and it is what in its source. Look at the text, those verses. Just use the language of the text. It's what in its effects and what in its source. What are the effects of the tongue? What word would you use? What does it do to the entire body? Defiles. Can we say it is defiling in its effects? And what is its source? I know David knows because he's preaching through James and he's taught through James, so he'll recuse himself from the answer. Evil, more specifically, hell. Hell, I said it's devilish in its source. Ultimately has its source in hell. It's devilish. We are by nature children of the devil. We're citizens of the devil's kingdom. We are sons of disobedience by nature. And so our speech, as well as our conduct, is really inflamed by and influenced by the one who is our father until we are adopted by God through Jesus Christ. And that is the devil. So it's devilish. It's hellish in its source. And then 7 and 8 says what? For every species of beasts and birds, reptiles, creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue, a restless evil full of deadly poison. How we describe the blank of taming the tongue? Overwhelming challenge? Impossibility is the word I had. At least by nature, right? I don't think he's presuming the grace of God, but yeah, by nature. The impossibility of taming the tongue. It's interesting that the outside world of nature can be tamed. You know, the biggest beast, I mean, you go to the aquarium, and what do you see in the aquarium? You see, don't you, great white shark? You see sharks, you see killer whales, right? Some of those menacing beasts, you know, you watch National Geographic specials and you see them, you know, as, you know, predators, top of the food chain in the ocean. And man's got it under control. Elephants, rhinoceroses, and lions, tigers, they're in the zoo. We tame them. We tame what is outside of ourselves. We can't tame what is inside. You know, after 6,000 years of our existence, we, with all of our education and sophistication, we can't tame the tongue. Amazing, isn't it? What a commentary on the human race. On the one hand, and this is what I love to point unbelievers to, that the Bible describes mankind accurately. Why is man so great? He can tame every possible beast. He's in dominion. He's in control. And yet, why can't he tame his own tongue? Creation in God's image? Man's fallen Adam. It explains the whole human predicament. And then finally, in 9 through 12, talks about the shameful what of the tongue. What would you call it? He says, look, you look at nature, and a fountain either has fresh water or bitter water. A fig tree is going to produce figs, not olives. A vine tree is going to produce olives. A vine tree is going to produce grapes, sorry. I got to think for a minute. And not figs. So what is he saying about the shameful what of the tongue? Inconsistency. That's a good word, Steve. I had the word contradiction, but that's an equally good word. It's contradictory. It's inconsistent. Isn't it amazing how God often humbles man in his word by sending us back to nature? We are God's moral creation and we're fallen. And he says in Proverbs, you fallen people, you need to learn diligence. So where are you going to go to school to learn diligence? Go to the ant, O sluggard. How humbling that is. Jesus said, you're being anxious about what you'll eat, what you'll drink, what you're going to wear. You need to look at the birds and look at the lilies of the field. Take a lesson from them, the lower creation. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 3, God says, you know, the ox knows its master, the donkey its master's manger, but my people don't know me. The dumb ox and the donkey are doing better than you are, Israel. Learn from them. They know their master. They know their proper home, the manger, but you don't know me. It's very humbling that God sends his fallen moral creation to nature to learn and hear as well. So the shameful inconsistency or contradiction of the tongue. Well, with that as a background, let's go to the other place where we find rich teaching about the tongue, and that is the book of Proverbs. And again, we have some fill-ins here. And I'll ask you to read someone loudly, clearly, 18:21. Pete?
Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Those who love it will eat its fruit.
Okay. We're going to contrast a proper use of our words with a sinful, destructive use of our words, and it's obvious. What do you have here? Blank versus blank.
Death versus life.
Death versus life. Our words have the power to deal out death. Our words have the power to provoke, promote life. Now, when you think of death in the Bible, what are some of the associations with death? What or who is associated with death? The devil. Satan is a murderer, right? What else is associated with death? Sin. The wages of sin is death. What is death in its essence? The word death. What is the concept of death?
Separation.
Death is separation, right? Physical death, separation of the soul from the body. Spiritual death, separation of the soul from God. Eternal death, separation of body and soul from God forever. And so, how can the tongue kill? How can the tongue be an instrument of death? What are some things the tongue can kill? If it's used wrongly.
Unity and fellowship.
Yeah. Yeah. Why? Why does it kill unity and fellowship?
It can magnify small issues, make them large, divide in the hearts, cause hardness to grow in hearts.
Yeah. One of the proverbs we may get to is the slanderer separates intimate friends. Slander, which is a wrong use of the tongue, giving bad reports of one another to others. Slander separates intimate friends, and that destroys the unity. And what else? Christy?
Joy and affection.
Yeah, can kill joy and affection. Harsh words, we'll see. They're compared to the thrust of a sword. Somebody who's going to thrust you through with a sword is not going to be a very welcoming presence and not going to make you feel very good. Even though faithful are the wounds of a friend, there's a difference between sword slashes and surgical cuts of a friend. And sometimes we need to give those surgical cuts. But yeah, it can kill joy. What else? Mike?
Judging unrighteousness.
Yeah. Yeah, and that kills what? Okay. Yeah, if you sin with your tongue enough, you're going to be wreaking havoc upon your own conscience. Ron?
False teaching kills the soul.
Yeah, false teaching kills the soul. Yes, yes. The tongue also destroys reputations, right? It destroys a good name by giving a bad report of someone. So the tongue can be an instrument of death. When you think of life, what do you think of? What's associated with life in the Bible? Nothing profound? Jesus. Jesus is the author of life. I am the way, the truth. I am the life. Jesus is the source of life. He gives life. God is the author of life. And so our tongues can be an instrument of death and can kill, or can be an instrument of life. Well, that's kind of a canopy reality. Your tongue, life-giving or death-dealing. Think about that. Now, let's descend to particulars. Someone read chapter 12, 17, 19, and 22. Volunteer? Sandy, thank you. Okay. What's the sin of lying there? Well, what do you want to put over against each other there? Blank versus blank. Truth and deceit, right? Truth versus deceit. And in my study of the book of Proverbs, I think hands down, the sin of the tongue that is mentioned most frequently is that of lying lips, deceit. That's the one most repeated. So I've given you a whole string of passages there. We won't look up all of them, but all of those are a warning against lying. I will read a couple. 6:17. And 19. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to Him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. Seven things that are abominable to God, two of them have to do with deceit and lying with the tongue. That's serious. And then if you look at 26, chapter 26, 23 and following, I'll read that as well. Like an earthen vessel overlaid with silver dross are burning lips and a wicked heart. He who hates disguises it with his lips, but he lays up deceit in his heart. When he speaks graciously, do not believe him, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred covers itself with guile, his wickedness will be revealed before the assembly. Oh, two more. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone, it will come back on him. A lying tongue hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruin. That says a lot about the sin of deceit and lying with our words. So, why is lying so serious? Why is it the most repeated sin of the tongue mentioned in the book of Proverbs? Think of some reasons why lying and deceit is so serious. Allison. Yeah. And didn't we see that from James? Lying is devilish because the devil is the father of lies, and our tongue can be set on fire by hell. That's enough to scare us away from untruth. It's devilish. Mark. Yes. 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 God is a God of truth. The Bible says he cannot lie. Jesus is the truth. The Holy Spirit is who? Among other things. The Spirit of truth. The triune God is all about truth. So it's ungodly. It's anti-God when we lie and when we have deceit. Any other reason? Why is lying so destructive? Pastor Chuck. Yes. That is so crucial. Lying undermines trust, and healthy relationships are based on trust. You cannot have a healthy relationship unless there's trust, and lying and deceit undermines trust, which undermines healthy relationships, which life is really all about. Relationship with God, relationship with others. Okay, so lying is very serious. What are some forms of lying? Let's probe. What are some forms of lying? Some are very overt and obvious. Others are more subtle. I have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, maybe 7. David. Half-truths. It has been said when a half-truth is presented as the whole truth, it becomes an untruth. God is love, right? But if God is only love, then we have a distorted caricature of God. Thank God God is love. But we thank God he's love because he's also light and a consuming fire of wrath, right? So if you only go around saying God is love, God is love, God is love, it becomes a misrepresentation of God. So if you tell a half-truth in the name of telling the whole truth, now, there's a time not to tell the whole truth. But when you represent the whole truth as a half-truth, that's lying, isn't it? Mark. Huh. Okay. And not clear enough in my mind to speak to it.
The Lord, he was going to go anoint David, and Samuel said to the Lord, well, what if you know, Saul finds out? The Lord says, tell him you're going to make the sacrifice. Because he was going to make the sacrifice.
Yeah.
So I think it's pretty clear.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah, there certainly are righteous times to withhold truth, and that gets into a whole ethical dilemma, which I don't want to get into right now because that would take the rest of our time. And I'm not all that competent to speak to it. Allison.
I love Ephesians 4 combining truth and love. So truth without love isn't redemptive. And
yeah.
I don't want to offer it just, you know, in a condemning way, even if it is truth, we have to be motivated by love in order
yeah.
to
yeah. Support. Yeah. We're kind of misrepresenting truth when we don't speak the truth in love, right? And we say, well, I told them the truth. All right, that's part of it. Now, how did you tell them the truth? So you could violate truth by not combining it with love and grace. Mark?
Maybe a better example, more familiar, midwife, you know, like the university.
Yeah. Yeah. You really want to plunge us into an ethical debate, don't you? that's true. That's true. God bless them for it. Right? Yeah, yeah. Yeah. And God honored that. You know, ambushes in warfare, God obviously approves. And any other way that we violate truth, lie. Pete? Yeah. Exaggeration, right? Exaggeration. Maybe to make ourselves look better or to make somebody else look worse. Exaggeration. Here's another aspect of that. Well, let me give you an opportunity. Pastor Paul.
Flattery is where it seems very.
Yeah. Yes. And right here, a lying tongue hates those it crushes, 26, 28, and a flattering mouth works ruin. By Hebrew parallelism, flattery is right next to a lying tongue. And why is that? Why is flattery bad? In fact, there's an explicit biblical statement that says that he who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. Why is flattery bad?
You're helping that person believe a lie about themselves. You're saying it's good about you, but it's not. You're saying flattery is untrue. I'm saying it's good about you, but it's not true.
Yeah.
Want you to like
it. Yeah. Yeah.
I'm fueling this wrong view of yourself. You're going to live according to that view of maybe. And you're making decisions about yourself and how you see yourself based on a lie.
Yeah, that's right. So it's often motivated selfishly. I want to get something from that person. And it's doing them a disservice because it's giving them a distorted view of who they are. Now, legitimate praise and encouragement is one thing. But flattery, puffing them up with things that are not true, often from a selfish motive, that's a net for their feet. That's going to hurt them. Jordan? Ah, okay. Alex?
Shading the truth, talking about something in a way that gets a particular point of view across while ignoring other aspects of it.
Yeah, yeah, kind of a variation on the half-truth, but shading the truth and putting emphasis where you want it to get a desired effect and withholding some information that might yield a different response. Spin is the contemporary word. You're putting a spin on it, yeah. And again, selfishly motivated. Anything else? Well, there's another one here in 26, 24, and 25. He who hates disguises it with his lips, but he lays up deceit in his heart. When he speaks graciously, do not believe him. For there are seven abominations in his heart. That's lying. When you're speaking sweet words and your heart is war, as it says in another, in Psalm 55, I think. Diana?
I'm parallel with the other one, but I can't remember what it is, but when someone is made out of peace with you, but he has equal attention to those who put
a knife to your throat. That's another proverb. Yeah, yeah. That's right. That's right. One other I'll mention. When we represent the words of another, to represent not only what they said, but the manner and tone and context in which they said it. How often in the political world, things are taken out of context, right? And it distorts what is true. Or we can misrepresent somebody's tone. We say that somebody said this, and we get their words right, but we totally change the tone. And I've heard people say, yeah, so-and-so said to me, and the way they conveyed it, I said, as well as I know that person, there's no way that person may have said those words, But no way the person said it in the way you said they said it. I know that person too well. You know, so we lie when we say the words the person said, but we misrepresent the tone and manner in which they said it. Now we got hands going up. Mike.
Did God really say the way you said
it? Yeah.
God said, really?
Yeah. Insinuating that he's untrustworthy, and there the liar was working his scheme, right, to undermine truth and trust. Jordan? Yes. Yes. Exactly. Yes. Exactly. Brothers and sisters, let's be jealous to be truth speakers, to reflect our God and not our enemy, the devil. Let's guard every aspect of our truth speaking. Not trying to be self-protective, but speaking the truth, and we'll have God's blessing. One more question. Where does truth speaking begin? The Bible tells us. Rob?
For
ourselves. Yeah, where do you find that in the Bible? Because you do. God desires truth in the innermost being. Where's that found? Psalm 51, David's penitential psalm, where he had stuffed down his sin for 9 months and he didn't come clean and he was suffering God's heavy hand. Finally, he flushes it out. He comes clean. And his confession is, Lord, you desire truth in the innermost being. I haven't been speaking truth to myself. I committed adultery, and then to cover it up, I committed murder. And for 9 months, I've been stuffing it down. I have not been honest with myself and with you. And finally, and then his counsel is, you know, don't do like that. God desires truth in the innermost being. 2 Timothy 3 refers to men in the last days as deceiving and being deceived. How do you counter self-deception? How do you come to speak truth in the innermost being? Where truth speaking begins. If you're not speaking it to yourself, in your heart, about yourself, you're not going to be speaking it well to others. How do we cultivate that heart of truthfulness? Sandy. Renew your mind in the Scriptures. Yeah. Being in the Scriptures and bringing our thoughts. And then what else? Combined with reading the Scriptures and meditating on the Scriptures and God's thoughts and making them our thoughts. Rob?
Marriage and close trusted relationships are really helpful.
Okay. So there you go, Alex and Lindsay. There's the cure. It really helps, right? Because when you've got somebody up close and personal, the subtle deceit and manipulations and fig leaves that you've hid behind are more likely to be exposed. Marriage is a huge sanctifier. And then I would simply add, along with the Scriptures, praying the prayer of Psalm 139, search me and know me, see if there be any hurtful way in me. Paul obviously did that. And even then he was humble to say in 1 Corinthians 4, I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not by that acquitted. I'm coming up clean, but that doesn't mean I am clean, because the Lord sees deeper than I can see. But as far as I know, as far as I've searched my heart, I can't see anything. At least we're obliged to do that with the invitation of the Spirit of God. But even then, we need to be humble enough to say, doesn't mean it's not there. I just haven't seen it, and I need to pray more.
We have to understand that God's the only one who can really change our motivation. So if we, you know, the tongue is the instrument by which we say these things, but it's our heart and what we're driven by that causes us to want to say these things. So we can't just change what we say. We have to actually ask God to change the heart and
yeah.
What we say.
Yes.
We have to love truth more than we love ourselves and more than we want to protect ourselves or advance ourselves or whatever it is that our agenda is. We have to love God more than that.
Yes.
And he can show us those things and we can repent from them.
Yes. Yeah. Jesus' words, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And throughout Proverbs, you see inextricable connection between heart and words. So we're not just trying to clean up our speech superficially. That's cleaning the outside of the cup. We have to deal always with the heart, and that will affect our speech. We likely won't get through everything today, but let's go to the next one. 10:19. Someone to read? 10:19. Thank you, Murray.
In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise.
Okay. And You know, I think I had a 10:28 there, but looking at that, I think that's wrong. But I don't know what it is, what the right one is. What do we say there? What are we pitting against one another? Did you hear that? When there are many words, transgression unavoidable. He who restrains his lips is wise. What versus what? Well, Rob?
Letting everything out versus...
Okay.
Controlling.
Okay. I had restrained versus unrestrained. Okay. Restrained speech versus unrestrained. Here's the problem of talking too much. Now, some of us are more tempted in that direction than the other. And we're gonna attack this first. But for you introverts out there, the next one is going to get to you. Okay. So lest you think, yeah, they talk too much. They talk too much. Even a fool, when he holds his peace, is counted wise. I'm wise because I never talk. Well, your time is coming, okay? But right now we're going to talk about talking too much. That's a problem. When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. And some of us are more tempted in one direction or the other. Why do we sometimes talk too much? Mike? We think we know the answer, so there's a know-it-all pride. I'm the smartest person in the room, and if anyone's suited to speak to this and voluminously to speak to this, I am. So there's a know-it-all pride. Pastor Chuck.
We don't know the answer, so we talk.
We don't know the answer, and so we talk. Kind of a smoke screen, yeah. And we talk all around maybe other things because we don't want to be embarrassed by what we don't know. And to talk too much can be very controlling, too. I get to control the conversation and away from areas that might embarrass me or where somebody might speak something to my heart. But as long as I'm speaking, I'm controlling. So it can be controlling, manipulative, self-protective. Mike, then Alex. Ah, okay. Okay. That's good, Mike. And that would speak to this, wouldn't it? It's like, I know the answer, and I'm just going to blurt it right out. Now, we'll see in the next comparison that there is a time to speak, but, and he's not saying, you know, I know the answer. I know the things that can help you, but I'm not going to say anything. But it's a sense of restraint. I'm not going to be the first one. Like I'm being restrained to let you guys answer, even though I've done the homework here, right? But so, yeah, there's a time to hold off and not just blurt out. Be the first one to give the answer. Alex.
I was going to say that sometimes we don't want to do the hard thinking before speaking. So we maybe go to people asking them whether we should have thought about the issue first.
Okay. So we're doing more talking than thinking and listening, right? Yeah. We see the value of seeking counsel. Sometimes, I remember when I taught on this, sometimes we can seek counsel too quickly before thinking and waiting on the Lord, right? Then we seek counsel. But that can be another form of talkativeness. Christy.
I think we just get nervous, not comfortable.
Yes. Yes. An uncomfortable nervousness. We have to be filling the air with words. And yeah. Okay. Sometimes it's a lack of love that goes with selfishness. I don't really care much about what you think. I don't care much about your life and your circumstance. I'm just going to talk about myself because I really don't care about you. So at bottom, it could be a lack of love for our neighbor, that I don't stop to ask questions. So let's not talk too much. Let's try not to dominate conversations, especially those of you who are prone in that direction and you are innately loquacious and verbose. I won't ask for... We all know who we are, where we fit in. But now, let's level the playing field here. Let me read several verses. 10:11, the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. Verse 20, The tongue of the righteous is as choice silver. The heart of the wicked is worth little. Verse 21, the lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of understanding. 31, the mouth of the righteous flows with wisdom, but the perverted tongue will be cut out. 32, the lips of the righteous bring forth what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked what is perverted. What do we set over against each other here? Well, let me just tell you, I put life-giving versus wicked or worthless. And here, I think those of us who may be more prone to be introverted and very much in our shell and not speak, what is God's word to us? The word to those who speak too much is restrain yourself. Learn to ask questions. Learn to listen before you speak. Don't just be a babbler. But the word to the more introverted and naturally quiet is what? From these statements. And I'll be patient with the silence.
We're all being restrained.
All being restrained. Pastor Chuck.
I guess I would phrase it as being seeing a stewardship of resource that God has given you something that you should be a good steward to exercise that gift.
Yes. Yes. Yeah. Pete, you want to supplement that?
Just to add to that, if you know what the right thing to say is, keep silent. It's not good. It's not good.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, these Proverbs talk about your words giving life, your words feeding people, your words imparting wisdom. If you've got life-giving words, you need to speak them. And to be silent can be just as unloving as the person who's just, you know, blathering, right? Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And if you've got words that are going to benefit people, open your mouth and speak them. How can... Well, Wayne Mack calls them under-talkers, a little play on words. You've got over-talkers, then you've got under-talkers. How can the under-talker be just as selfish as the person who talks too much? Mike?
Not sharing the gospel.
Well, yeah, not sharing the gospel with people who need it. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. If you don't open your mouth, how are people going to be saved? That's one way. Lindsay.
Well, there's people that talk too much or talk too much because they want to, and people who don't say anything, it's the same motive. Like, if they're not thinking about what somebody else might mean, it's just, well, I don't feel like it, so I'm not going to say anything.
Yeah, I don't feel like it. It takes work, you know, to engage in conversation. It could be just a laziness. It could also be, as Pastor Chuck was indicating, a form of self-protection. You know, if I open my mouth, if I'm silent, people may think I'm really smart. But if I open my mouth, I might run the risk of people knowing that I'm not all that smart. You know, and so it can be a form of selfish self-protection. It could also be, I don't want to, you know, the key to community, and this is what we want to cultivate in our church culture, community. Community is knowing and being known, right? Knowing and being known. It's a two-way street. I want to know you, but I want you to know me as well. And if I never reveal myself and never talk about things, you can't know me, and that's going to stifle community and fellowship. Knowing and being known, it's a two-way street. I want to draw you out and find out about you, but I also want to tell you about myself. Hopefully not in a self-centered way, but because I want you to know me. Know me well enough so you can point out my flaws and encourage me and pray for me. So knowing and being known. So there are errors on both sides. And we each have a propensity. I could probably ask for a show of hands and, you know, is your tendency to speak too much? Is your tendency to speak too little? Maybe some would say, well, I think I'm kind of in the middle. If so, that's good. But let's not talk too much. Let's not withhold. Next one, 15:28. Says, the heart of the righteous ponders how to answer. The mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. How would you describe blank versus blank? Heart of the righteous ponders how to answer. Mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. And I think I have a a text there that talks about the babbling. The fool is often described as babbling. Says blah, 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 blah. So what against what, Rob?
Thoughtfulness against impulsiveness.
Against what?
Impulsiveness.
Impulsiveness. Very good. Oh, that's, yeah, I like that. I had thoughtful versus careless, but impulsive may even be better. But thoughtful words. Here is the adage, think before you speak. We're not only not to talk too much, not only not to talk too little, but going further, what we say ought to be meaningful, thoughtful, edifying, and appropriate. So that when we do open our mouth, people say it's something worth hearing. There are preachers who just have the gift of gab. One of the things I'm thankful for, I think, is that I don't have a gift of gab. Because I think it can be a snare, you know. And some men, they just have a gift of gab. And they gab. And then you learn not to weigh their words. And there's others of you who don't say a lot, but when you speak, it's weighty. It's got some gravitas. And you say, when that man speaks, when that woman speaks, it's worth listening to. Because not just babbling, but has thought through those words. And so we want to be thoughtful. We've all had the experience of blurting out something, and then as soon as the toothpaste tube is squeezed, we realize, oh, what did I say? I did that just the other week at Alex and Lindsay's wedding. I saw one of the twins, and I often can recognize them, but sometimes I can't. Haven't spent a lot of time with them recently. Not as good as Pastor Paul. He knows them now. But I asked the question, which one are you? And then I thought for a minute, that was stupid. Why was it stupid? Of course it was Joe, because John and Grace just had a baby. And I knew John and Grace wouldn't be at the wedding. Had I just taken a moment to think, I would have said, hi, Joe. You must be Joe, because I know John and Grace are home with their baby. But again, you know, too quick, not thoughtful. I'm often guilty of that. Let's try not to talk too much, not to talk too little, but be thoughtful and careful, and not just blurt out and babble. Now, that doesn't mean we want to create a climate where everybody's walking on eggshells, because everything has to be said with appropriate diction and absolute theological precision, and if I don't speak it right, somebody's going to be breathing down my... We don't want to create that climate. But we do want to be... We want to heed the proverb, right? The mind, the heart of the righteous ponders how to answer. Here's another one. 18, 13, and 17. He who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. 17. The first to plead his case seems right until another comes and examines him. Blank versus blank. How about save time? Anybody have it quick? Informed versus uninformed speech, right? He who gives an answer before he hears, jumps to a conclusion, rushes to judgment, uninformed. Informed versus uninformed. This is a counselor's verse, isn't it, Allison? In particular, when you're doing counseling with people and there's an altercation or maybe a husband-wife conflict, and you hear the husband's side, you think, wow, she must be a real witch. And then you hear the wife, wow, he must be a real monster. What do I have here? Now, it helps when you get a couple together. That helps. Well, who's the monster, who's the witch, or are they both a monster and a witch, or, you know, what's the story? But counselors have to be careful. They don't rush to judgment, right? The first to present his case seems just until another... Oh, I see. I see now why you were reacting that way. He did what? You know, so... But we all need to be careful. We don't rush to judgment. We don't make snap judgments. We listen. Now, this all precludes gossip. I hope in the near future to give a whole sermon on gossip and slander. We're not going to treat that heavily. But, if you're a counselor, we don't want to project our, you know, a person gets into their story and you say, ah, I've heard that before. Oh, here's your solution. And you haven't heard the whole story. Well, maybe there are some parallels to something else, but it may be apples and oranges. So whether we're a counselor or whether we're just in normal interaction, we don't want to rush to judgment. Here's another one, 15:1-4. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. A soothing tongue is a tree of life, but perversion in it crushes the spirit. This is an easy one. What versus what? That's it. Exactly what I had. My gentle versus harsh. Folks, here we're not talking about the truth content of what we say. We're talking about the tone of our speech. Doesn't tone make an immense difference? We are responsible not only for what we say, but for how we say it. Maybe you can give some examples of tone. Will you remember, honey, to take the trash out? Will you please take the trash out? Okay. Are you sure that's the way you want to approach it versus, I don't think that's very smart. Now, different words, but a different tone. Tone is important. How we say it. And what is our tone to be? I have some other verses there. Let me read them. 16:21-24. The wise in heart will be called understanding, and sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. Verse 24, pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. In our tone, we need to be pleasant. We need to be sweet, not harsh. Any comment? I want to cover a couple more, then we'll be done. Tone makes a difference. Let us not only guard the content of our words, let us guard the tone in which we speak. Gentle, soft, pleasant, sweet. 2:4, again, of Proverbs 15. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spouts folly. A soothing tongue is a tree of life, but perversion in it crushes the spirit. I put here persuasive versus foolish. I love that proverb. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable. There's a right way to say something that will persuade and carry their judgment, and there's another way to say it. And we need to learn here, if we add to truth and tone, we add tact. Tact. We need to be tactful in what we say to make it persuasive. Somebody had a good definition of persuasiveness, guiding vital truths around another's mental roadblocks. We're not talking about manipulation and being crafty, but we're talking about the wisdom that makes knowledge acceptable. How can I convince this person of something that is true knowledge? It's good. And it will help them if they know it. How can I get it from my heart into theirs in the most winsome way? And then let's cover 15:23, and I'll stop with that. A man has joy in an apt answer, and how delightful is a timely word. This is a fourth T. Truth, tone, tact, and timing. Men, you've learned this with your wife, right? There's a right time and a wrong time to bring something up. Alex, you're going to learn that. Maybe you started to learn that. There's a right time and a wrong time. And for wives with husbands, too. You know, he's tired. He's come home from work. He's been stressed. That may not be the time to bring up, you know, what he hasn't been doing around the house. Timing is important. Let's be loving in the timing of our words as well. Well, there are a few others we didn't get to. Let me just close with this. Jesus is our sinless Savior. Imagine that with all the ways we sin with our tongues, our Lord Jesus never sinned once with his tongue. Never an ill-timed word, never an ill-natured word, never an ill-tempered word, never an ill-informed word. Jesus was perfect in his speech. He is the one we need to go to for the forgiveness of our many sins of the tongue, and he's the one we need to go to for grace, that we might make our tongues more of an instrument of life and not death. Let's pray. Lord, you know us through and through. You know our many sins of tongue, which are really sins of our heart. Inform us by your word. Forgive us, Lord Jesus, but not only forgive us, but reform us. Purify our hearts, purify our words, that they might be more so instruments that give life and not deal out death and hurt. We pray, Lord Jesus, in your name, amen.